Father, thank you for bringing us here on a beautiful spring day. May the beauty of who you are be glorified in our own hearts in this message and in our lives of honor and homage to you. Cleanse us now, and thank you for the privilege of singing and praising you and coming to you with our wants and our needs. And thank you now for the teachings that are in this book. May they come alive to us. May they empower us and strengthen us. And as we hang our lives upon them and the uncertainties of our future, may we only come to know the great certainty of your love and your trustworthiness. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things that God wants to give us, some undoubtedly so. If you have ever memorized the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know that it comes down to the end and it says, now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these are love. The question I have for you as we start this morning is love a gift from God, yes or no? Yes. Is hope a gift from God, yes or no? Would it stand reasonable to say that faith is also a gift from God? Okay. So I want you to think about some of the gifts that you've gotten over the years, perhaps especially those that came a long time ago. There are things that as a child you probably received. How many of them do you still have? Okay, maybe a few. Maybe some of those collectible things. I have a buck pocket knife that I got for my 8th grade graduation. I obviously shared with you in a sermon a few weeks ago that I kept a pair of tennis shoes my father bought me. Beyond that, I don't have many of those gifts. Because what was once treasured to me probably became less treasurable. It might even have broken. I think about some of the things that I have broken. And when I think back over what they were and what value they had to somebody else, it's a sad thing. This morning I want to talk to you about the desire of God's heart to allow you to trust Him more and more. In the New International Reader's Version, when you come to the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says the three most important things to have are faith, hope, and love. Now I want to start by laying down a premise, and that premise is I do not believe the Bible teaches that faith is a commodity that you create. It is not something you summon from deep down inside. Although once God has given it to you, it's something you can lean on. And while there is a facet of what you get to decide to do with what He gives you, it's all a gift. Faith is confidence and assurance that comes from above that allows you to become a believer. You did not create those things. You did not find them. Even when we talk about people finding God, the truth of the matter is, God led them on their journey of seeking, and even though it appears that they found Him, the reality is He shepherded them to an understanding. Now, I want to ask you a question. One of the most famous Protestant verses comes straight out of the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, you're saved by faith through grace. Is that what it says? You're saved by grace through faith. Now there's a very subtle but distinct difference between the two that I want to think about this morning, and I want to encourage you to understand and allow God to develop in you. This faith is a gift, and this gift is something that you receive. In our scripture reading this morning, we've read that faith is the evidence of things unseen. Now, God Himself has not appeared to most of us in visible form, at least not to our knowledge. But when we come down to verse 6 and it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because those that come to Him must believe that He exists and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. If the very first verse said that faith is a result of the evidence, what are we saying when we refuse to believe? We're effectively saying that God has given no evidence. We're effectively saying, I choose not to see. And that allows us to go on our road of obedience or our road of disobedience more likely. But God gives us all something upon which to build this trust and this confidence in Him. Faith is not my ability to believe. It's a result of seeing God's faithfulness, and it is natural and allowable for me to believe. We have lots of reasons not to believe in this world. People betray us, people's unfaithfulness. But God's faithfulness is new every morning, according to the book of Jeremiah or Lamentations. So take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Little bitty book. Find the book of Revelation and back up from there through Jude and John and come to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Faith. Now, our message is righteousness by faith. What does that mean? That's an important question. Is it possible that even our faith is a function of God's goodness and His right doing to make wrong right on this little planet in rebellion? Certainly the verbiage of 2 Peter 1:1 would suggest so. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Here we go. Feels like it's in reverse. Like precious faith we have obtained by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So while we're preaching a message of righteousness by faith, it's through the righteousness, the right doing, the absolutely unchanging nature of God and His trustworthiness to man that we get our faith. It is a gift. Now let's go to a few gospel stories. Matthew chapter 14. It's been a difficult night for the disciples. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus had just fed thousands of people. And it seemed like exactly the right moment to make Him king. But Jesus directed all of His disciples, or all of His apostles, to get into the boat and go to the other side. The problem is this was not the right thing in their mind to do. The bigger problem is that while they were in the boat that night, even though Jesus was up on a mountain praying for them, they were sitting in the boat complaining about Him. Now I want to talk to you for a moment about complaining. Zig Ziglar said that fear is faith in reverse. I'd like to suggest to you that if God gives me these strands, these interventions in my life, little though they may be, where I see the hand of providence, and it's my opportunity to collect them together and praise Him for what He's done, I get to take the strands and bring them together to become a rope. The size of my rope becomes somewhat dependent upon how many moments of praise and acknowledgments of providence I've seen in my life. Now, when I sit with the apostles in a boat and I start complaining about what Jesus has done, am I or am I not, in effect, undoing that which makes a way for me to live a life of peace and confidence and joy and hope? When you sit around and you look at the dark side, when you choose the pessimistic moment instead of the positive one, when you begin thinking about what's wrong instead of what's right, you're looking right past the evidence of what could be. And of course, tucked away in the journey is a call to surrender. But when you sit around and you look negative and you think negative, you are unraveling your own rope. Is there anybody here today that has enough faith that they really feel like their eternal life can hang in the balance of that kind of living? No. So everybody here has a choice. Everybody here has the opportunity to say, I'm going to refrain from undoing, from unraveling my own rope. You know, God gives us opportunities. What we make of those opportunities are up to us, but God's faithfulness is the foundation on which we're building. God is absolutely faithful. So here they are in the boat, and God does them a big favor. Verse 22, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. They did not like that. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. God actually sent the storm to get their minds on something else. Instead of allowing them to self-destruct in their own spiritual cocoon in that boat, Jesus sends a storm so they can turn their attention away from what God isn't doing right to what they need God to do. It's a sad thing when we create those moments in our life, but God in His goodness allows them to come to us. Sometimes parenting teenagers, you see it happen. They think you're the worst possible person in the world. until they run smack dab into a crisis of their own creating and they realize there's only two people that can get them out of this. One's named Mom and one's named Dad. And all of a sudden, those people that look like they were the troublemakers become the trouble deliverers. Jesus does this for us. That's where they were. Now, I want to show you about the absolute trustworthiness of God. Jesus knows they're in trouble. He knows they're now ready for help. And He comes walking on the sea, verse 25 says. Verse 26 says, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Now, I would like to be able to tell you that in all my years of parenting, I haven't come upon some of those moments where I thought, it's all right for these people to suffer, these children of mine, just a little bit. I'm their deliverer, even though at the moment I look like the creator of their trouble. Jesus, however, when walking on the water and hears them cry out, immediately tells them, "You don't need to be afraid. It's me." There is no perverse desire to create just a little bit of payback in the hearts of the apostles for glossing over the amazing miracle of just a few hours before when He fed thousands. But Jesus says to them, "You can trust me. I'm here to deliver you, even though you don't deserve it." Now, that's not written in the scriptures, but it could be, and I shouldn't say should be, but it could be there. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it's me, don't be afraid." Now we get into some really interesting parts of the story. Peter answered Him and he said, "Lord, if it's You," he had no doubt, "command me to come to You on the water." And so He said, "Come." And when Peter had come, he got down out of the boat and he walked on the water to Jesus. Now this is an amazing story. Here it is, the waves are still raging all around. There's a conversation going on in the midst of the storm. The conversation has gone from, "Why didn't Jesus let us make Him king?" to, "I wish Jesus were here. This is a terrible storm." Jesus shows up and Peter recognizes His voice and recognizes His form and says, "Lord, if it's You, I'd like to be out there with You." And Jesus says, "I'd like to have You come." And he starts walking on the water. But you know, we human beings are perverse beings. And in the desire of ages, you get the idea that Peter somehow thought that this was more about him and less about Jesus. And he turns around to look back at the boat, and when he turns back around, he can't see Jesus. And he's going to learn something really, really fast, that all of our spiritual successes are only always ever in Christ. And He's not there, and Peter immediately begins to sink. Peter is not walking on water because he's the preeminent apostle. Peter is walking on the water because Jesus said he could. And when Jesus says you could, you should. And when you do, it happens. And there he is walking on the water, but now he can't see Him, and now he's sinking. And so what does Jesus say as he's sinking? "I told you, you should have believed. Where's your faith?" I was sitting in a room the other day, and somebody was talking about James 1:5. You know that verse where it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." It says God will give to all men liberally. The person commenting on it said, "Jesus doesn't say to you, 'I've already told you about this before. Why are you asking again?'" That's not what Jesus does. That's why we have faith, friends. Because even in our perversity and our unfaithfulness, He remains faithful to you and me. You make mistakes, join the club. The good news is, the absolute faithfulness of God is new every morning, and the amazing grace of God is flowing in free fashion. Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. That's why we can trust. Faith is not something I create. Faith is something He creates. What I get to do is I get to decide if my faith is going to grow or if I need the same lesson over and over and over and over and over. And I'm sad to say that sometimes I have. And probably if you were honest enough and you were visiting with me, you'd be hopefully honest enough to say sometimes you've had to have the same lesson over and over too. But we get to decide, are we going to bundle these faithful, providential interventions of Jesus in our life together and our faith be allowed to become stronger? It's not becoming stronger because somehow I'm making it stronger. It's becoming stronger because I'm taking what God has done and I'm bringing it together. I would encourage all of you, in your Bible, when you have an answer to prayer, write in your margin what it was so that someday down the road, when you're battling something different and you're walking through the valley and you wonder where the light is because it seems pretty dark, or you feel like you're dangling from your little cord, you can read what God did before. It will build your confidence. remembering. The spirit of prophecy says we only have one thing to worry about, and that's that we should what? Forget what God has done in our past. You see, the strengthening of my faith is not the creating of it, it's the gathering of it together so that I have before me a fresh remembrance of what God has done and is going to do. Jesus reaches over and grabs Peter by the hand, even though it's his unfaithfulness and his pride that's got him sinking down into the watery grave. He's healed from his faithlessness. Not forever, we know he stumbles again, but Jesus gives him more reason to believe, not less, because Jesus will not leave him to sink by himself. Jesus is there, and he's there for you or me. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Another story, resplendent with details about how this faith journey grows for us, how it comes to life. This man had been sick for 38 years. That's almost four decades. There are people listening to me right now who haven't even lived this long. If you could imagine that for 38 years without a wheelchair and without crutches, you languished, laying around by a pool waiting for an angel to come down and stir the waters. Imagine one Sabbath morning, Jesus standing over you. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And I want to ask you something. When you find yourself unable to move, getting to the water becomes a big deal. How well can you get to the water? Is it possible to think that a blind person might be able to orient himself towards the water and get there faster than you because his legs work, even though he can't see? Imagine being there over and over again, your hope is crushed, the water stirs, you hear everybody moving, you hear the splashing, you're not the first one. It says, now a certain man, verse 5, was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, here we go, this is the creation of faith, get ready. Do you believe? No. He said, do you want to be made well? The sick man had no faith that that was going to happen. So he needed some to be given to him. He needed the creation of this confidence. And God is good at doing that. He's the only one who can. The sick man answered him and he said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. But while I'm coming, another splashes in ahead of me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. The man had a decision to make. There was something inside him. When the Creator God speaks, something resonates inside the creation. He had a decision to make. His decision was, I'm moving with what's moving in me. And all of a sudden, new life, electrification came through those paralyzed limbs, and he found himself sitting up and getting up and carrying his mat. He now had enough faith to face off with the Pharisees who said, you're breaking the Sabbath. He said, the man who made me well told me to do it. And he starts a conversation. Faith. Jesus gave him a chance to have some. Ever after that, he had a story. What happened to his faith? The more he testified, the greater it became. The more he told about it, the stronger it was. The same with us. Don't let a little thing pass by in your life where you sense a providential intervention without telling somebody, I believe God was working on my behalf today. You gather these things together, and pretty soon what you find is something is growing in you. Not because you created it, but because you recognize something. You saw the evidence, you collected it together, and the degree of the evidence is the degree of your faith. Is that fair enough? Jesus isn't asking you to concoct anything. He isn't asking you to create anything. He's asking you to collect it together and praise Him. You can see how important this is in Psalm 100 where it says, come before Him with praise and thanksgiving. When we come into these courts, when we come into this house, God is looking to us to give us time to reflect and remember, and in the remembering to praise Him. Praise is the opposite of complaining. And when I find myself in a mode to complain, the Holy Spirit is there and my guardian angel reminding me that there is still hope. And that hope is based on God's faithfulness. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark 9. Back up to this story. Mark chapter 9. I'm skipping over the story of feeding the thousands where Philip is asked by Jesus, how much bread do we have? You know, Philip said, 200 pennyworth won't touch this. Jesus said, that's all right, I'm going to touch it. Bring it to me. And there's bread created and they all have a basket. I'll tell you folks, that created some faith. But here we are in this most amazing story. This is, for me, the most poignant and encouraging story to my naturally wandering heart. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Jesus had been on the mountain. And He had taken Peter, James, and John. And you know, the same thing happened again. Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain. And all the rest of them, Bartholomew and Andrew and Thaddeus, they all sat around on the bottom of the mountain, wounded. They weren't included. They started complaining. And while they're down there complaining, what they don't understand is the devil strategizing. As they're unraveling their faith, the devil's getting ready to bring a moment of faith right to them. Only he's looking for failure. God's looking for success. So while the disciples are taking and destroying the tools that God's given them for tearing down these mighty spiritual arguments, the devil is summoning one of his specimens and he's going to throw him down in front of their presence. There's going to be a boy there who, when they start to pray, he mocks them. The spirit inside of him is evil. There's a demon. And the boy is mocking the nine who are trying to cast him out. You talk about embarrassment. This is one of those low moments when you'd like to slide away and hide under a rock. And here they are, and there are the scribes mocking them, and here comes Jesus. When He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to Him, that's Jesus, they greeted Him. And He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? One of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. And he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples and that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered them and he said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. This is a very unpleasant sight. And Jesus, instead of stepping right in and doing something, he's going to let a crisis of confidence develop. It's already taken place in some respects. The nine have already stumbled and the Pharisees have pounced on their failure, and now the man himself is doubting. Something moved the man to come. The man had known Jesus had done greater things than this, and the man had brought his boy. He was there, but now his own confidence was wounded. And Jesus, instead of stepping right in and fixing the problem, knowing what's in the Father's heart, carries on a conversation with him like nothing is really going on. How long has this been happening to him, he said. It's not a casual conversation from his childhood. And often he's thrown him into both the fire and the water to destroy him. And it's almost as if you can sense the impatience building up. It's now coupled with a doubt. And it's building, the stress is building in the man's heart. It's as if the journey's been a waste. And he cries out, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus hits the pause button and he looks into the man's eyes and he says, if you can go back to believing, if you can remember why you came, all things are possible to him who believes. The crisis was just escalating all around. The disciples, the scribes and Pharisees were glad. Even the man himself. And the man in desperation, recognizing that his faith has stumbled, cries out with tears And he says, Lord, I'm struggling. Help my unbelief. Make it go away. And Jesus said to the people who came running together, when he saw it, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out and left. Friends, in the Desire of Ages, the author says, no one can pray that prayer in sincerity and perish. The weakness of our humanity. You find yourself doubting. You've been walking through the valley of darkness. Perhaps you've been unraveling your own rope. Instead of growing your faith by collecting the strands of God's faithfulness, you've been undoing it. And not only undoing yours, but maybe others. This is the moment for you and for me when God says, look, bring it to me anyway. I'm not letting you fail to see how it works, but I'm not leaving you to think you make it work. You understand that there is something about believing in me that opens the door. But the very fact that you believe in me is the fact I gave you reason to believe in me. I gave you the evidence, and I'm going to give you more. But you need to acknowledge what I've already given you. And as soon as the man can say, I'm stumbling, I'm hanging by a thread, Jesus says, no problem. I create all kinds of threads. I'm going to weave into your rope something more to hang on. And instantly, the man's faith latches on, because Jesus not only saw the demon possessedness, he understood the man's faith journey. He read the man's heart, and that gave the man faith as well. Jesus has the power, and Jesus has worked on our behalf. God doesn't ask us to summon something. God summons it for us. What He asks us not to do is undo what He's doing in us. He asks us to believe on the basis of the evidence He's given us before. And when we find ourselves wavering, He's open to hearing us telling Him so. Jesus creates our faith. Now, when it comes to a rope, there's two things you need to know. One is where it's anchored. And two is it solid? Is it trustworthy? You know, years ago, one of my wife's first cousins was piloting an airplane. And he got his training here at Andrews. He was an excellent pilot. He said to me, he said, Ron, flying an airplane is hours of boredom and tedium punctuated with sheer terror. One day he was sitting in the cockpit getting ready to fly several of the conference officers from the Georgia Cumberland Conference to a far part of the territory they oversaw. What they didn't know is that the maintenance on the engines hadn't been done right. And so, even though he fired those engines up, one of them, at least one of them, began to fail after they were in the air. It didn't take him long to figure out that the airplane was not going to ascend, it was going to descend. And so he started looking for a place to put the airplane down. The sad part is that he could not reach an open field. The airplane crashed into a grove of trees. This was a very big event in Seventh-day Adventism about 7 or 8 years ago, maybe just a little bit longer. And this cousin of mine died, along with several others. One person lived. At his funeral, there was a man named Steve Connor who got up to eulogize John. He said, John was a man who named everything. And there were two things this man began to tell us about. He said, John named his car the Red Rocket. Now you can imagine a teenager who names their car the Red Rocket. You can imagine how they drive it. And one day they were coming home from Little Creek Academy. And there were several of them in the car. It was a snowy, wintry day on a Tennessee road. It's not a good combination. We're much more used to it than they. And I don't know how fast the car was going, but it hit a piece of black ice. It turned sideways, hit a ditch, and flipped over. I don't know if it rolled many times, but it landed on the roof. Inside that car was John, who was driving, and Steve Connor, who was sharing at the funeral. He said, I could hear the sound of all the people, the rest of the people in the car, scrambling to get out of the car. When cars roll over and they're all smashed up, we think of leaking gas lines and hot engines and explosions. Everybody wanted out. He said, the problem was, I was in the back seat, dangling by my seatbelt, and I couldn't get it to unlatch. I was stuck. I thought I was by myself. Then I heard there was somebody in the front seat. It was John. John said, Steve, just wait a second. He reached into his pocket to get out the second named item. He said, let me get into my pocket here and get out Rusty Trusty, his pocket knife. And as soon as I cut myself out, I'll cut you out too. So after slicing through his own seatbelt, he went back and delivered Steve. Now, in this journey of life, you're going to have to place your faith somewhere. You may, as a good Seventh-day Adventist, have placed it squarely on yourself. How much money you have in the bank. How good your grades are. How connected you are in the community. You may have placed it on how good you think you look. You may have placed it on your youth. You may have placed it on your experience. But all of these things will not stand up in the crisis of life. There is one thing Jesus calls us to place our faith in, and it's Him. But in this age in which we live, there are lots of people who have abandoned this cornerstone of true hope, and they have placed their faith in other things. One of those things are scientific speculations that we call evolution. Now, I'd like to take a little bit of a respectful whack at it. That theory teaches that the ones who survive are the ones that are the what? The fittest. The strongest, the fastest, the smartest. And what's not said is the most self-centered. But there is no real construct inside Darwin's theory for a faith that's greater than that until you examine something that runs absolutely backwards or against the grain of the way much of the world works. Can we fault Darwin for noticing something that he not only saw in nature, but you can see in people too? No. But in the end, there is something that transcends this raw survivalist mentality that puts themselves first. And that is that somehow woven into the psyche of at least some men and some women is something that transcends this survival of the fittest. It is called love. And so, where is the faith in their theory? Well, it's somewhere in the observable data of this adaptability of species. We know that happens. But beyond that, where is their faith? What do they have? And yet God Himself comes to us in the form of a man. He suffers. He is ignored. He is scorned. He is mocked. He is beaten. He is derided. He hangs on a cross when all the time, all He would have to do is think the thought as a desire. And 10,000 angels would pour out of the sky to deliver Him from us. But instead, with all the darkness of us gathering around Him, He hangs on a cross and He calls out in His anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no way to incorporate the two of these things. They run in exact opposite directions. One leaves you with faith in really nothing but the now. The other requires you to look at the evidence of things you'll have to believe without seeing. But like that man at the pool of Bethesda, whose heart responded to the voice of the Creator when He said, get up. Our hearts can respond too. So when John Martin is cutting himself loose out of the red rocket and then going for Steve, something is happening in Steve's heart that is anchoring a foundation, the rope of confidence just in a friend. But we have Jesus Christ who hung on a cross, nail-printed hands, nail-printed feet, scars on His head, scars on His back, hole in His side, and He's now before the Father pleading on our behalf, and He has never let anyone down, ever. You can unravel your own rope You can toy with looking at what appears, and I put the emphasis on appears, to be scientific, but it is false science because it has no allowance for the metaphysical, for what is beyond the observable, beyond the empirical. But Jesus Christ today is calling to you and He's calling to me. And He's saying, when you look at all the constructs of life, your confidence in you is not enough. Your confidence in someone smarter than you. Your confidence in anything except me is going to leave you without three key ingredients. Faith, hope, and love. And the good news is, when you look to me and you'll be willing to acknowledge the evidence, even though you can't see me, I'm going to give you what I said I require. If it's impossible to please me without faith, don't worry, I'll give it to you because you can't create it on your own. But God is weaving the strands of our life together in an acknowledgement of the invisible one. Paul says what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And Jesus says, you're not seeing everything, but I'm showing you the evidence that there's an unseen world. Will you believe? Will you believe enough to let me choose your spouse? Will you believe enough to let me choose your career? Will you believe enough to let me carry you through this crisis? Or will you act like you have no Father who is faithful? Friends, I have battled fear and doubt over and over again. That's why Mark 9 is so precious to me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let us not unravel our confidence in Jesus by complaining and being negative and looking on the dark side. There is a dark side. But let us look over to the light, the hope, the promises, and the acting of God on our behalf. We have nothing to fear for the future except we forget. Now, the only other thing we should have to fear is if we've never given Him permission to have rule in our lives. And this is not our closing song, but if you don't have very much faith right now, I'm going to give you a three-word formula to get it. Trust and obey. He'll give you something to start with, and then He'll ask you to do something with it. And if you do it, the strands will grow. That last part of the journey, friends, we're coming up to a time when we can't buy or sell. So what are you doing about it? Are you digging a bunker? Do you have $1 million in your bank account? Have you bought a home out in the middle of Kansas? You know they're pretty cheap because of the way our whole agricultural system is gone. It's become industrialized and commercialized. There's nothing wrong if you have a home somewhere. But if you bought it to be your own savior, you're in huge trouble. It isn't going to work. We're coming up to a point in time. What's the vision look like? The road gets skinnier and skinnier. What happens towards the end? When they take their shoes off to walk the narrow way up to the very precipices of the Jordan? They're walking in their stockings and pretty soon it's too scary to walk like that and a rope is let down from heaven. What happens to the rope as they go along? It gets what? Bigger. And eventually they come up to the precipice of the Jordan and the only way they're crossing from this part of the Egyptian Exodus over to that heavenly Canaan is to hang everything on the rope. And someone cries out, how is the rope anchored? And somewhere back along the line, somebody else says, God holds the rope. And they swing over. I'm not planning to swing on this. So that means I have to decide the next time I come up to a crisis whether I'm going to gather the filaments of faith or whether I'm going to pull them apart with worry and fear. Oh, I'm afraid. That's why I pray what David prayed. Lord, when I'm afraid, help me to trust in You. Because I'll battle it up to the end. But by God's grace, with a little more faith and a little less fear every time. Friends, let's as a church recommit to gathering the filaments. Let's make a covenant, a pact with God, with our wives, with our family members, not to be negative or complain about anything. But in all things, through supplication and prayer, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the God that we serve will provide all our needs in Jesus. Let's act like He's real and He'll become more real to us. By God's grace, let us remember, the anchor is going to hold, the rope is not going to break, but the devil has one goal, and he wants you to let go of it. That's his one plan. Get you to let go of it, because the rope isn't going to break and the anchor isn't going to move. But if you can let go, he gets what he wants. So I'm inviting you to rededicate your heart to Christ. And if you've doubted, to confess it. And he'll forgive you and he'll reinstitute the creation of faith in your life. This is my prayer. This is God's invitation. And by God's grace, we'll go there together, believing more every passing day that he's alive, he's real, the evidence is out there, and it's becoming more real to me, not less, as we go. God be with you. Now, I'm going to pray, but I'm not going to greet you at the back of the auditorium today. I'm going to invite the elders and others to take up those posts and give you a Sabbath day's greeting. I know that I cannot talk to you about this without giving some of you an invitation to say, I want my faith reborn. I want my faith strengthened. And so I'm going to pray. And when I'm done praying, I'm going to ask that this sanctuary be quiet, because you're praying for somebody you know who's lost their way, lost their faith, or is struggling. And I'm going to ask you to leave quietly. Feel free to greet people at the doors and in the foyer. But this is a house of God, and there's spiritual battles that are being fought here. I'm going to invite anybody that senses that they want this to be more real. I'm not looking for a big group. I'm not looking for anybody except who God brings. But if you sense you have been battling fear or faithlessness or doubt, and you want to stay and pray for a few minutes with the pastor and some of the elders, and I'd invite some of them to come up, then I invite you to just come up to these front rows. If everybody else could leave quietly, and we will allow this to be a house of prayer so that God can do again what he's done so long ago and has been doing even now. Let's pray. Father, when we look at ourselves, we'll get discouraged. Nothing is more discouraging than looking into our own lives, seeing our past failures over and over again. So while we have to be honest, Lord, we cannot linger there, for it will destroy us. And it will destroy our confidence in your ability to save us. So I pray, Lord, today, forgive us when the evidence has been around us and we have refused to acknowledge it. Forgive us when we've been proud or insecure, which they go together, Lord. And I just ask, Lord, that you would rebirth in all of us a true sense of what you've done in our lives. And of course, Lord, how could we forget Jesus? It's so easy to make him a generic happening 2,000 years ago. But he would have come just for me. He would have come just for the rest of the individuals that are here with me today. So forgive us for our busy lives where we haven't contemplated this awesome gospel message where the God of the universe would become a man, suffer and die. Now, Lord, I pray, bless this church. May we collectively pull together. May we have a collective rope that we can hang on that strengthens. This community has the power to impact the entire world. I pray, Lord, bless our little part of it, and may we encourage the others in it. And may the world church find from Berrien Springs hope that the anchor holds, that the rope is secure, and that he'll carry us all the way through. Now bless us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.